Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scriptures, the first one will be from Psalm 22:2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. The next one's from John 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you want and it will be done for you. Next one's from Luke 22:42. He said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup of suffering away from me. However, not my will, but your will must be done. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Jesus told more stories about money than he did about heaven. He talked more about the poor than he talked about prayer. And his parables, they weren't nice little moral lessons. They were hand grenades tossed into a polite dinner conversation. If you are ready to wrestle with a Jesus who is more dangerous and more wonderful than you imagined, hey, pull up a chair. There's still room at the table.
Good morning. I think we've already heard a wonderful sermon by the choir, so thank you so much. That was beautiful. I wonder if you all are conscious of not having to pay, what was it, Dick? $3,500 for your seat right there, because that's what we understand the people at the Super Bowl, the less expensive seats, cost. So welcome. You didn't have to pay that at all. You're right here. All right. Today's sermon topic is a really difficult one. The chosen scriptures are a challenge. If you notice, they're opposite to each other in several ways. The first one is, I cry by day, Lord, but you do not answer. The second one, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done. And the last one, Jesus saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup of suffering away from me, but not my will, let your will be done. How are we going to understand these passages when they seem so opposite to each other? And how are we to live out our faith when our prayers do go unanswered? Does prayer really make a difference anyway? Our son, John, when he was 3 or 3 and a half, was recovering from a bad cold, and the doctor said to give him aspirin, and that would help his fever go down. But he wasn't getting any better. In fact, he was getting worse. So I called the doctor, and he said, take him right away to the Children's Hospital, which we did, and the emergency people took him in immediately to draw blood and give different tests. Finally, the doctor came out and said, I'm very sorry to tell you, this is really serious. Your son has Reye syndrome. And we said, Reye syndrome? What is Reye syndrome? He said, well, it's a very serious illness and it can be fatal. And I'm sorry to tell you, there's no treatment for it except an IV with glucose and water and to just watch him. You need to watch him. And we'll keep doing blood tests. And if it does get worse, we'll talk with you again about other procedures. Luckily, he didn't tell us right then about the worst procedure if it got worse. Apparently, they drill holes in a child's skull to let the pressure out. And we never got that far, thank goodness. But those of you who have children know how frightening it is when your child is seriously ill. Dick and I argued about who was going to stay with him the first night, and I stayed all night with him. Dick took the second night. And all night long, as I sat beside his crib, singing to him till he'd go to sleep again, and then praying, God, please heal him, I found myself doing all those things that you hear that people do. I was pleading with God. I was bargaining with God. I was promising God, God, if you can please heal him, I promise to. And I had lots of promises there. But all night long I prayed and didn't have any assurance that he was going to get well. Well, finally, around 4 a.m., I was just worn out. And I stopped praying. And I felt God say to me inside, whether he lives or dies, he belongs to me. I, God, love him even more than you do. And so he will be all right. He lived, and we're so grateful for that. Tomorrow is his birthday, 52 years old. And the struggle with prayer that night without an answer was exhausting. But I did have a sense that no matter what, God was there with him and with me. Can prayer make a difference? Well, one way is when we're given an answer to our prayer. But there's another way that prayer can also make a difference in us. Prayer can change us. How can we move our focus from what I want, being all of our prayer, to what God may want from us? More than asking why is this happening? How can I be part of an answer to prayer? What is the how that we might see if we continue to pray? What can I do with this situation? There's another hymn that speaks of what we can do in this and many situations, and we're going to hear this now, sing it along with us if you're able. It's called Seek Ye First. It's not the end of the sermon. It's partway through, but we're going to sing this together. So. Thank you. When we do seek God first, when we try to align ourselves with God and God's purposes, and we can make a decision then, a decision to trust God. Do I trust God even when I can't see the way forward? We can make that decision to trust, although many people in Scripture did not have an assurance of their prayer either, and it was hard for them. King David laments that his son is dying. Jesus, on the night before his death, struggled mightily with God about what was coming. Years ago, in a class where we tried different experiments, it was called An Experiment in Practical Christianity, and every week there was a different experiment that we tried. We would try to see a difficult situation or person in our life, see that person in our mind, and then think about how do we feel about that person or that situation. Then someone has said that true worship is measured by, seeing that situation as God would see it. How is that different than the way that I might see it? I'm going to invite you to try this experiment just briefly where you are. Try to think of a person that you have difficulty with, someone that just does not do well with you. And how do you see that person this morning in your mind? What feelings do you have about that person or that situation? Just take a moment and call that to your mind. Does everyone have one? I easily get to my several. We now try a different thing in your mind. Try to see that situation or person the way that God sees him or her or the situation. Try to just move yourself over from yourself to what God might be thinking of that person and take a moment to try that. And then come back. If we were in a classroom, I'd say, let's go around the room and hear what some of you thought of. I'm guessing some of you could easily think of a person or situation like that. Someone has said that true worship is measured by how we can see other people and the world. It's also measured by how do we treat people in our own culture that are the most vulnerable people. People like as elderly, children, hungry, homeless, oppressed, marginalized people. That includes standing up against misinformation about them or dehumanizing others as it comes toward them, refusing rhetoric that labels them as enemies or those of lesser value. If we try to move from our perspective as it comes to us, from other people's conversation or the newspaper, move over to see how God might see that situation, I think we'll often see it differently. We can commit to promoting justice, mercy, fairness, and compassion as we speak against injustice, immorality, and being unethical in behavior. We can stand up and call people out or situations that are illegal and self-serving. Perhaps you already know this story, but I came on it just this week. It's a story, a true story, about a person named Irina Sendler. She died in May of 2008 at age 98 in Warsaw, Poland. During World War II, Irina got permission to work in the Warsaw ghetto. She wanted to work there as a plumbing and a sewer specialist because she had an ulterior motive. She knew what the Nazis' plans were for the Jews. And so she smuggled infants out in the bottom of the toolbox that she carried each day. She carried also in the back of her truck a burlap sack, and that was for larger children. She also trained a dog to be in the back of her truck, and the dog would bark whenever soldiers let her in at the gate or out, or even if they walked by, the dog would bark, and the soldiers didn't want to be around that dog drawing attention to them, so they didn't come close usually. During her time of this, she managed to smuggle out and save, guess how many children? Just guess, someone. 2,500 children and infants. She was caught, finally, and the Nazis beat her severely. Irina kept a record, though, of all the names of the children she had smuggled out, and she kept that record in a glass jar, buried under a tree in her backyard. And after the war, she got that jar out and tried to locate any parents that might still have survived. Most had been gassed. Those children she helped got placed into foster family homes or adopted, and last year she was up for the Nobel Peace Prize. How could she do what she did in those surroundings when her country was occupied by a foreign power in ways of doing horrible things with herself and people around her. She knew that if she helped people, if she helped them escape, she was breaking the law, and she knew she would be arrested. How did she find the strength, do you think, to do what she did? Can you imagine doing that yourself? She first had the parents' help to sedate the babies and the young children to keep them from crying out, and then with the parents' help, put them in the toolbox. It must have been a really large toolbox. And having trained this dog, she told the parents, don't worry about it. The dog is going to be helping with this whole procedure. She brought these 2,500 children and babies out and then kept this record of who they were. And she buried that record in her backyard under a tree. Think about this woman. Could you do that? How did she find the strength to do what she did and keep going? I think it was because she knew that she was a citizen of two kingdoms, the kingdom there in Poland that had been taken over by the Nazi people and Hitler. They were in control, but also God's kingdom, which was a very different kingdom, different values and beliefs. And she lived there in one oppressive kingdom, cruel and destructive, but that was not her only reality or her main reality. God's way and God's calling, God's direction was the place of her heart's true home. She knew that she belonged to that kingdom and that that had priority. And that empowered her and strengthened her for this amazing work that she did. The need for ongoing work of standing with those who are without advocates and without resources of their own still is needed today. Did you know that a short time ago, I think a week and a half ago, one of our United Methodist churches, the North Hills United Methodist Church in Los Angeles, was hosting their regular food distribution day, which they did every week. As they were doing this, a large group of ICE agents stormed into their food distribution area, frightening those who had come for the food. And these ICE agents were masked. They came in with their guns. The people at the church said, please leave. We're trying to feed people in the neighborhood. But they didn't leave until they had arrested at least one person and possibly more and took them away with no warning. After the children, youth, and adults were very unnerved and frightened and didn't want to come back for food in the future. The Council of Bishops of the denomination has this to say about our current situation. A letter that they sent, and I'll just read you part of it. In recent days, events in Minnesota and beyond have caused deep grief, concern, and alarm across our denomination. The use of lethal force in public spaces, the detention of naturalized citizens, members of our community, those who are people of indigenous communities and children who are documented and undocumented, and the treatment of other vulnerable persons has weighed heavily on the hearts of many in our church. These actions have unsettled communities, strained trust, and intensified fear among those who are already living at the margins. And then the letter goes on. Hopefully we'll get this out to all of you to read the full letter. But as we go forward in this week ahead, think about if you are a member of two kingdoms, because we are. When families are afraid, when immigration enforcement creates anxiety and pain, we pray, Lord, stop this. Stop them. And God can change hearts. We continue with prayer. God, where are you working here? Help us see with your eyes. Help our hearts be open to you. And help our commitment be strong. And help us see opportunities to serve you every day. Those opportunities abound when we have eyes to see them and when we think of ourselves as people of two kingdoms. Our words and actions can serve God. And in closing, I want to tell you another story about a man named Bill. Someone had met Bill, and this is what they said. Bill had wild hair. He wore a T-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He was brilliant, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed conservative church, and they want to develop a ministry to the students, and they don't know how to go about it. One day, Bill decides he wants to go visit. So he walks into the sanctuary with no shoes, wearing his jeans, his T-shirt, and wild hair. The service had already started, and so Bill starts walking down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed. He can't find a seat, and by now people are really looking uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer. You can imagine him coming down our center aisle, closer and closer to the front of the church. He sits down right on the carpet in front of the pulpit. There are no seats, and this would have been acceptable behavior at a college fellowship, but it had never happened in the church before. By now, the people are really uptight. The tension in the air is thick. The minister realizes that from way at the back of the church, there is one of the deacons walking forward. This deacon is in his 80s. He has silver gray hair. He's wearing a three-piece suit. He's a very elegant, dignified, courtly person, and he walks with a cane. As he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is saying to themselves, well, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid sitting on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy, and the church is utterly silent, except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The minister can't go ahead with the sermon until they see what the deacon is going to do. Now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, he lowers himself. He sits down next to Bill and worships him with him so he won't be alone, sitting there on the carpet. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, what I'm about to preach you probably won't remember, but what you've just seen, you will never forget. Remember that you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. We're not perfect, we're flawed, and yet God calls us, like he called this deacon, to be part of his kingdom, to be showing forth his love. It doesn't necessarily mean that we'll have any famous opportunity or not, but there's plenty of other opportunities and some that I read this week I didn't know before. For instance, sitting down the night before D-Day and writing a letter praising the troops and taking all the blame for the next day's failure on yourself in case things went wrong. That's what General Dwight Eisenhower did. It means writing in your diary that you still believe that people are really good at heart, even while you're hiding in an attic, as Anne Frank did. It means signing your name to the bottom of the Declaration of Independence, even though that you know signing your own death warrant is what you're doing if you would be captured. That's what John Hancock did. It means defending your people's right to practice a religion that you don't share, even though you know you're becoming a dangerously visible target, as Sitting Bull did. It means standing up for people who have no voice, for those who are being treated unjustly, and calling out those whose behavior denies their value. It means remembering we may be the only Bible that some people ever read. What does that mean for you? How and where is God calling you and calling our church today? Let us pray. Dear God, we hear stories of how people served you in circumstances that seem frightening and scary and maybe beyond our capacity, but we know that we too belong to two kingdoms, the kingdom of the United States, where we live, and the kingdom of your everlasting life and love, which will go before us always. Help us to choose wisely the kingdom that we live in, that we give our priority to, and help us, as you are with us, to see through your eyes and with your love the opportunities around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.